be seated. Or you can stand up the whole time. Doesn't matter to me, actually. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at Uzzah this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This one was from when I asked for suggestions. This one was emailed to me from Don Walko. He said, Uzzah, this is probably the story from the Bible that I dislike the most, which is my problem and not the text's. And because Don suggested and I said, okay, Don's problem has become my problem, so thank you for that. So we're going to read the text, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 8, and then dig in. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. And he and all his men went to Baalel in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God in a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahiah, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahiah was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day, this place is called Perez Uzzah, meaning the outbreak against Uzzah. The question that we really need to wrestle with this morning, I think, is the question, why did God kill Uzzah on the spot, dead, for touching the ark? It seems like a knee-jerk reaction. It seems like it's not fair at all. It seems like it's a complete overreaction on God's part, like a little two-year-old throwing a temper tantrum. But we have to come in and looking at this passage, understanding and realizing what we know about who God is. We can't just throw away understanding who God reveals himself to be and come to this passage. We have to keep in mind who God is, that God is just and fair, that God does not knee-jerk react like we do, but is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And we have to remember that God is holy, set apart. So how do we understand this event? Let's back up a few centuries. Because to understand this event, we have to back up a few centuries to understand what's going on. First, we need to understand the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made by and designed by, God designed it, but made by Bezalel. Remember, like a few weeks ago, we looked at Bezalel and talked about Bezalel. Well, just to put this in context, Bezalel made and put together the ark with his very, very fine craftsmen 430 years before King David here that we're reading. So this ark has been around a very long time and very revered among the people of Israel. Well, now we're in the time of King David. And so the ark was built back with Bezalel to be the dwelling place of God. Scripture portrays the Ark of the Covenant looking something like this. Of course, it's a recreation. But the understanding was that God dwelled in the place of his people, and God's seat, his throne, was in between the wings of the cherubim. It's the mysterious and majestic presence of God enthroned between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. That's based on the understanding that this is where God is. This is the place of his being on earth. This is where he dwelled among the people. And so, coming back to the time of Uzzah, let's go back now 40 years, and understanding what's going on here. We are at the time of King David, and this is going to be 40 years before Uzzah's transporting the ark, the time of King David. And so this is the map of the time of King David, and you can see Philistia here. So in the last number of weeks, we've been spending time looking at what's been going up in this area. And so now we're going to be down here, just to the west of the Dead Sea, right by the Mediterranean Sea. And so what we see is that the Ark of the Covenant was brought, it was in Shiloh, and the leaders of Israel at the time, 40 years previous to this, were going to be fighting the Philistines. And they thought it would be a brilliant idea to take the Ark of the Covenant with them, because they assumed that, you know, if we have the Ark of the Covenant here, that God's on our side, and we're going to easily win this, and it's not going to be a problem, and we're going to rout the Philistines, and this will be great, so let's take it with us. Well, God didn't agree with that, using of him in that way, and they suffered a terrible defeat to the hands of the Philistines. And so the Philistines then took the Ark away from the people of Israel, and they brought it down to Ashdod, where the Temple of Dagon was at. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, they placed it in their Temple of Dagon, their god, and they placed it right next to the tall statue of Dagon. Dagon was, 6 foot five or something like that, I don't know. He has a massively huge, tall statue of Dagon, and they put that there. The next morning, they got up, the priests of the Temple of Dagon, and Dagon had fallen over, and you can read about this in Scripture, had fallen over, and it was bowing down to the ark. And so here you have, as they come in this morning, their god bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. So what did they do? They put it back up. The next morning they came in, and it had fallen down, and its head had fallen off. They were not very, very thrilled about that. But when the plagues and tumors went through their city and surrounding villages and many people died, they realized that this wasn't just a piece of furniture that they just kind of happened to be putting in their temple of the Dagon, thinking, we just want a war. This is great. People died. So they moved the temple, or they moved the Ark of the Covenant to Gath. And it went to the Temple of Gath, and they put it there, and something happened in Gath, is that plague of tumors that broke out in Ashdod came and started breaking out in Gath. And the people and the leaders of Gath said, we don't want this thing anymore, so let's give it to the people in Ekron. Well, the elders of Ekron heard about this, and they thought, yeah, we don't want this coming here. If this is what it did in Ashdod to the Philistines, and this is what it did to Gath and the Philistines, why would we want it? So they held an emergency council meeting, and they said to them, send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own people in its own place so it doesn't kill us and our people. Get rid of it. So that's what they did. What they did was they put it on a brand new wooden ox cart, and they put two milk cows in front of it that had never been yoked together before, and never plowed, and never done any work. And they put those two cows in front of the brand new ark, and they said, get rid of it and send it out. Let it go to another city. If they head for another city in Philistia, or if the ark went back to the people of Israel, so if the ark with the two cows had never been under a yoke before, went back to the people of Israel and walked just fine and just went on its way, merry way, like this is no big deal, then we know that it's the God of Israel that's behind this. If not, it's just merely a coincidence, and, we'll just count it up as such. The two cows headed toward the border of Israel, you can see the line there, and headed that way, pulling the new wooden cart bearing the Ark of the Covenant. And so the people, as they came and it was coming, got excited about this, and so it's coming into the land of Israel. And the people of Beth Shemesh thought, this would be really cool. I wonder what's inside of this thing. And they opened it up, and God, in 1 Samuel 6, 19 through 20, God tells us that, the Bible tells us that God struck almost all of the men of Beth Shemesh dead because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And they treated a piece of furniture, they treated the Ark of the Covenant as just a common piece of furniture. This is the Ark of the Covenant, remember. This is the Ark of the Covenant that the high priest, that God gave the instruction to, that you only go in and see it once a year. And when you do, make sure you tie a rope to the ankle of the high priest so that if God smites him dead on the spot, that we can yank him out again. God wanted to make sure that when they understood that they put this ark together and they templed it, and the temple and the glory of God came and dwelled in the ark, he wanted them to make sure that this is the holy God and the holy residence of God. And this is not just some toy to play with because it looks cool. This is significant. So the elders of Beth Shemesh decided to get someone from another town to be responsible for the ark. And they sent it to the house of Abinadab, who was probably a Levite, we're not sure. And they consecrated, or they set apart his son Eliezer to guard it. So now, 20 years later, that the ark was sitting in Eliezer's, or Abinadab's bedroom, or living room, or family room, or wherever it got put in his house. 20 years later, David comes and wants to bring it back. David wanted to bring the ark and bring it back to where, you know, the temple and to where in Jerusalem. And there was a major processional, a major parade. I mean, the parade above all parades that to move this thing forward. There were 30,000 men, and there were musicians, and there were music instruments, and this was going to be a great and amazing parade along the route. And they set set the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new cart, and it was pulled by two cows. Does that sound oddly familiar? Like the way the unbelieving Philistines tried to move it? Abinadab's two other sons, Eliezer was the one who was guarding it, Abinadab's two other sons, Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio. Ohio got the word from the Iroquois name for the mighty river. This is Ohio, no relation to Ohio at all. Along the way, the cows stumbled. Interestingly, in the text, it does not say that the ark was in any shape, way, or danger of falling. Not in Chronicles, not in Samuel here, 2 Samuel. It just said the cows stumbled. Fearing for the safety of the ark, though, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it, and the moment his hand came into contact with the ark, he immediately died. And the text says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark. Uzzah dropped dead, changing this festive parade into confusion and despair and mourning, something that was supposed to be this, you know, grand thing. And King David's response was one of anger and fear. And his gut reaction, I think, shows that he assumed, like we do, that there was nothing wrong with Uzzah, and Uzzah's the innocent victim in this. That God had capriciously knocked him dead because of, you know, whatever. Clearly, David did not expect and did not realize the significance of the ark, nor the significance of what happened. He looked at this and he didn't see God's actions against Uzzah as just or deserved. All Uzzah has done was, and we're going to give Uzzah the benefit of the doubt here, was to prevent it from falling, to honor God. And he gets rewarded by his troubles by dying. Sometimes we look at God, I think, and we see what God does, and we're like, what in the world are you doing, God? Why are you doing somebody who tried serving you and now this? Maybe you felt that way. God, I'm trying to live for you. I'm trying to serve you. And your acknowledgement of my service to you is my life, and my dedication to you makes my life more difficult, and relationships are falling apart, and I'm following you, and all this, my life now become a mess because I'm following you. And we're confused by the judgment of God, that the more we follow God, we expect blessing, but we get judgment. And the more we follow God, we expect things to get easier, but it gets difficult. And we're surprised by God's discipline in our lives when he's trying to make us, and remember, the process of our lives is becoming more and more like Christ. And to become more and more like Christ, it doesn't just come like easy street, but oftentimes to become more and more like Christ, we have to go through difficulty because God has to chop away all the things in our life that are keeping us from becoming more and more like Christ. And oftentimes we have the attitude, God, why are you doing this? I'm serving you. I should be blessed for this. I shouldn't be doing this. It's really a dangerous and deadly attitude, thinking that God should be blessing us because we are serving him, that I deserve this. Just ask Uzzah. And we cry like David cried, that's not fair. But maybe the question is, maybe it was fair. Maybe it was fair that God knocked him over dead. Maybe it was fair that God burned and seethed with anger. The first thing we need to see along this in the story and step back and look at and step out of our emotional response to it is to see that the people of God completely ignored the word of God. David and all of those 30,000 people completely ignored the word of God. The priests should have known better about the way that God instructed them about moving the ark and treating something so holy that this was the presence of God here on earth, treating something so holy that they just haphazardly did it whatever way they wanted to it. They needed to be aware that they were completely ignoring the proper use of transportation that God gave them, not just once, but numerous times in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. If we go back to the ark, there it is. God instructed them to put these little rings on the side and put poles in there, and so they were supposed to, in transporting it, not put the cart, put it on a cart of a being pulled by a bunch of cows. The rings were to have the poles in it, and then because of that, they were to be carried by people, and that was a proper way to move the ark. It's called a litter, L-I-T-T-E-R, when you carry a royal that person that way. King Solomon was transported that way. The pharaohs of Egypt were transported that way. If you look into the culture and history all across the world, whether it's from the Far East, in Japan and China, in India to Egypt, even in Rome, this is how they carried their royalty. They put him on this chart, on the litter, and they carried them, and they had the strong men carrying them. That's how they were transported. And what happened? That's the instruction that God gave them. This is how you are to transport me. Instead, they tossed the ark on a Philistine-like cart pulled with cows, and they treated the ark as pagans treated the ark, and they transported it like those Philistines. And instead of with honor, instead of in a way fit for a king, they moved it as a piece of common furniture. It'd be like us putting the President of the United States, and I'm not saying which one, but putting him in the back of an old farm pickup that's filled with grease and mud and, you know, other stuff that you have on a farm, and saying, here's our parade for the president. No, when a president comes into town, we put him in a motorcade, and we honor that, and we have flashing lights, a police car, and you have this parade, right? And they're in the motorcade. We don't throw them in the back of an old beat-up farm pickup and say, hey, the president's here. They should have known better. But God's word was ignored. And that did not please God. And it still doesn't. When we know the word of God and don't do it, when we understand what God says and rebel against it, when we do our own thing, claiming we're followers of Jesus, but we just completely ignore how God calls us to live and the attitude and the heart that we're supposed to have, when we do that, God brings discipline to our lives. And we might expect blessing, but when we ignore God and his word, He's not going to bring blessing, but he's going to bring difficulties and hardships and discipline to gain our attention to bring us back to him. The deepest issue here is the question of how we treat God. Do we treat God with a holy familiarity or a flippant familiarity? Those terms come from Charles Spurgeon. We'll look at a quote from him in a minute. For Uzzah and Ahio and Eliezer, they probably had a very familiar feeling with the ark, a familiarity with the ark. In fact, it was in their home for 20 years after all. But the awesome power and dreadful holiness of God had somehow been forgotten. There is an unhealthy familiarity with a piece of sacred furniture that was once viewed only a year by a high priest with fear and trembling. And they're like, it's the ark. Check this out, kids. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Being God's Friend, writes, there's a holy familiarity with God that cannot be enjoyed too much. But there's also a flippant familiarity with God that cannot be abhorred too much. The Lord is King. His will is not to be questioned. His every word is law. Because we have faith in God as Lord of all, we gladly pay him our homage, and we desire in all things to say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Spurgeon reminds us that we must properly revere God as King while still knowing him as Father. It's a mixture of the holy and the familiar, that we can know God as Father, and we can know God as the King over all the earth, the Creator of all things, yet we must never treat our relationship with God as thoughtless or carelessly or with irreverence. God is still King, ruler, master, sovereign, creator, Alpha and Omega, the things that we said earlier in our time of prayer, that this is who God is, and we are still rebellious sinners in need of his grace. We see this at Mount Sinai when God called Moses to go up to the mountain, to bring up to the mountain to get the tablet, the Ten Commandments, and God's other instructions. And Moses cordoned off the mountain so that when God's presence descended upon the mountain of Mount Sinai, he cordoned it off so that people wouldn't touch it, lest God's explode, that's the Hebrew word, explode against his people, whether it is a person or an animal that encroaches on the mountain while God, the divine, is there. Notice in the Old Testament the importance of the understanding of who God is. Jesus reminds us and teaches us of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we start by praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so we have this proper reverence and understanding of the relationship that we have with God. I mean, it is just incredibly mind-blowing that God calls us and instructs us and invites us to call him Father, that we can be in a relationship with the almighty, awesome, holy God. Please don't let this become commonplace in your mind and your heart that this is just, oh, it's just God, that's great. No, this is the Almighty God, which Jesus reminds us to say, hallowed be your name. We have to understand who God is. Yet at the same time, this is this familiarity that we have with God and instructed to have with God, that we can call him Father, that we can bring our prayer before him, that we can read in Psalms, that we can lament and we can struggle with God and we can wrestle with God. And we see that in Job, and God invites us because he's not a God who's going to smite us. It's a God who loves us and invites us into that relationship. We must remember that God is wholly other. God's not just a perfect, bigger, and better version of ourselves that we can imagine. He's not the big guy upstairs. He's not the co-pilot. He's not the dude that takes the wheel when our life crashes. God is wholly other. God is an almighty, frightening power from another realm that elicits our awe and wonder. with whom we must be exceedingly careful. Every time a person in the Bible encounters God in the flesh, or God in the person, and God appears, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it elicits awe and fear. Not in the completely scared sense, but just realizing this is who God is. Flippant familiarity with God is dangerous. But we must avoid a flippant familiarity. How are we flippantly familiar with God, who is holy other? When we sin and we shrug it off and say, we're forgiven. When we forget that Jesus died for the thing that we just did. He literally paid the price with his life because I envy someone else's money. Because in pride, I think I'm better than the other person over there who's made in the image of God. He literally died because I wish I was more like that preacher over there who had a bigger congregation, who had better speaking skills and doesn't stumble over words he can't come up with in the middle of a sentence. Or I want to be like that person rather than the person that God gifted me and created me and wired me and made me to be. And basically by saying, I want to be like that person, I'm telling God, you screwed up with who you made me to be. That's treating God flippantly. Am I so familiar with God that I premeditate my sin and plan my sin and then rationalize it? Do I treat God's word not as useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, but is something less than it truly is. When we take the Holy Son of God and treat him commonly, when we take the Bible and treat it callously, when we take God's grace that is on the cross and we treat it lightly, we are as if we are Uzzah, putting our hand on the ark and doing it all over again. Because we don't take seriously the God that we know. When we no longer hold God up as high and holy, if he's not the object of our greatest respect, if we consider his mercy a right and his undeserved kindness as deserved, then the sacred has become common. What happens when we ignore the instructions of God because we don't find it convenient? What happens when we treat the things of God as ordinary? What happens when we casually ignore the glory of God? When we expect God to keep his end of the covenant and we ignore our part, when we treat God with contempt, even though he is patient and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, it is our job and call to repent before God. To apologize, say, God, I have treated you less than you deserve. To turn back to his word. I didn't read the rest of this, but as the text continues, King David repents. He comes back after 3 months. The Ark of the Covenant was for 3 months at the home of somebody else. And the text says that God blessed him greatly and blessed his household greatly. The Levites come back to carry the ark properly. And with joyful celebration, they brought the ark back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. And the text says that David and the people of God enjoyed the blessing of God. When we treat God as holy, when we understand who he is, then we can enjoy the gracious and forgiveness and the blessing of a holy other God. Let's pray. God, forgive us when we treat you as commonplace. God, forgive us when we just assume that you're going to take care of things. God, forgive us when we expect blessing from you and you bring us discipline instead. God, forgive us when we treat you as commonplace and know your word but choose to ignore it. God, forgive us for not treating you as holy. God, may we not forget that you are an awesome God. God, may we not forget that you are all powerful. May we not forget that you are the one who created the heaven and the earth. May we not forget, God, with proper reverence and awe, that you were before all things were created and you will be forever. And God, let us not forget in the midst of that that you're the God who loves us. That you're the God who sent Jesus to die for our sins. That you're the one who calls us your own. God, help us to have this balance that we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.